All right. So we were blessed. Can you hear me, by the way? We were blessed to have Brody Roach and Stephen Stubblefield present their sermons the last few weeks. I'm thankful to be presenting on 1 Peter this week. And I'm even more thankful to have Pastor Dale come back next week. So the title of today's message is Born Again to a Living Hope. And that's straight out of 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 3. The question I have for you is, are you prepared to make a defense for the hope that is in you? Are you prepared to make a defense for the hope that is in you? Let's pray. Father God, we come before you and just ready to read your precious word, to look deeper into 1 Peter and learn about the new birth, Lord, and just the abiding effect it has in our lives today and into eternity, Lord. Give us eyes to see and ears to hear that we may be ready, as Peter did, to praise you and worship you and say, blessed be our God. We pray this in the name of Jesus. Amen. Okay. As a preface, this sermon stems from my desire to shepherd my six children as we walk through trials together. I wanted them to know that our hope is not just in our circumstances or even in how God answers our prayers, but in the eternal promises of God. We've been going through this book. I brought it up here. This is John MacArthur's Safe in the Arms of God, which I do recommend to anyone going through similar trials. And just as a family, that we may not grow despondent or lose hope, but we draw from the well that is the living word of God, the rich truths that may set us on the path of joy, peace, hope, and for a future. So this sermon also incorporates a testimony from the life of a man named Louis Zamperini, and I'll talk about that later. My two oldest are looking to be baptized this summer, and so we've been going through several testimonies of great Christians in the past, and so I hope that you're blessed with that, just as our family has been. As a way of introduction, imagine being alone in the middle of the ocean on a raft, no food, no drink, no shoreline in the distance, nothing but water in all directions, bobbing up and down, each time hoping to see something familiar with each crest of the wave. But all you see is desolation. What hope is there in such a situation? Our culture today provides us little to no hope for those stranded in the currents of this world. Secular society holds to the philosophy of Charles Darwin, which not only is a hopeless philosophy, but even more, it robs the person of their dignity and worth, for they are no more than cosmological accidents, and accidents through a chemical process that brought them here today. It is a philosophy that equates God's image bearer to no more than an advanced amoeba. Paul's letter to the Ephesian church tells us the state humanity is in. And you were dead in your trespasses and sins, according to the prince of the powers of the air, sons of disobedience, children of wrath, just like the rest. So what Paul is telling us is that all of us were dead in our sins, floating there in the ocean with all the other dead and rotting corpses, truly a hopeless situation. During the sermon today, I'd like to interleave a biblical text, this biblical text from 1 Peter, with another story of a man who found himself stranded, literally in the middle of the Pacific Ocean, with little hope of survival, and against all odds, found his way back to shore, only to realize that though rescued from his life, he still was without hope. The man I'm speaking about is Louis Zamperini, who found himself in 1943 during a World War II crashed in the Pacific Ocean flying a scouting mission in a B-24. I'll be coming back to Louis' story from time to time in the sermon because I believe that his life aligns with this passage that we'll talk about today. And So now just to set up the storyline, it is important for you to know that Louis, together with the pilot, this man's name was Russell Phillips, and the tail gunner, Francis McNamara, found themselves hanging on to a life raft with little to no hope of rescue, having seen the rest of their crew perish below the waves. On the 33rd day of their relentless ordeal, Sergeant McNamara died, and his body was slipped overboard, and Louis waited for his time to come. But on the 47th day, a Japanese patrol boat saw the raft and picked them up. Louis and Russell were little more than skeletons, having lived off of just a fish and an occasional bird that they could grab. But they were still both alive. His story, Louis Zamperini's story, may be familiar to some of you by the title of Unbroken. Perhaps you've seen the movie. Today in this sermon, I would like us to focus on what or who we put our hope in and by what means we have to be rescued from our sinful state. Peter, in the first chapter of his epistle to those believers scattered because of persecution, wants us, the saints, to know of what hope that has been secured through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. And in his letter, he begins with a beautiful doxology, a hymn of praise. If you turn with me to your Bibles, to 1 Peter, and we will read chapter 1, verses 1 through 7. Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to those who reside as exiles scattered throughout Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia, who are chosen according to the foreknowledge of God the Father by the sanctifying work of the Spirit, to the obedience of Jesus Christ and the sprinkling of his blood. May grace and peace be multiplied to you. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to his great mercy has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to obtain an inheritance incorruptible and undefiled, unfading, having been kept in heaven for you, who are protected by the power of God through faith for a salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. In this you greatly rejoice, even though now for a little while, if necessary, you have been grieved by various trials. So the proof of your faith, being more precious than gold, which is perishable, even though tested by fire, may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. To give you some context to Peter's first inspired letter, we believe that Peter was writing this shortly after July AD of 64, right after the city of Rome burned down. Many in Rome at the time had died, and people were bitter, homeless, and hopeless. Their emperor, Nero, wanting to redirect the people of Rome's hostilities, quickly used the Christians as a scapegoat and blamed them for the fire. As a result, a vicious persecution started to spread against the Christians and began to soon spread throughout all of the Roman Empire. That is why Peter calls them exiles. Peter, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, wrote this letter to strengthen those believers, some of whom had escaped and now are scattered, were then scattered throughout Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia. Peter was pinning this epistle just 2 years before his own martyrdom in Rome, as the persecution against Christians was just ramping up. Now, R.C. Sproul called Peter the apostle of hope. The context to this claim is if Peter is the apostle of hope, Paul would be considered the apostle of faith, and John being considered the apostle of love, which fills out 1 Corinthians 13:13. But now faith, hope, love abide these three. Just a careful analytics of this, it shows that, well, Peter and Paul both use faith more than anything else. But John certainly does use love more than the other words. I think why Peter has been given this title is because of his unique use of the verb living before the word hope. And we will look more at this later on in the sermon. As we wade into these first verses, we see that Peter starts out with a praise of worship. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. And what follows this verse is why Peter is giving this doxology of praise. These are the realities that produce in Peter this response. When we read the Bible, we shouldn't just read for information. We should notice the tip-off so that we don't lose the point. If we don't worship, if we don't exalt, we are missing the praise that Peter is giving here. And I don't want us to miss that. Now, why does Peter say, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, and not just blessed be God? Baruch Adonai would be the Hebrew saying. And remember, Peter is a Jew, so that's probably what he was used to hearing, Baruch Adonai. But why God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ? Well, if we look in John chapter 5, verse 18, for this reason, therefore, the Jews were seeking all the more to kill him, and because he not only was breaking the Sabbath, but also was calling God his own Father, making himself equal with God. So the true God of this universe, the God is the God who Jesus says, you are uniquely the Father, and I am uniquely equal to you. From now on, everyone who knows the true God knows him as God and Father of Jesus. So this is a designation, God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. It's to say that we're Christians, right? We now relate to God through Jesus Christ. You know, this is the most distinct form of contradiction between the Christian world and all other religions. In fact, on the Dome of the Rock Mosque in Jerusalem, right there on that Temple Mount where the temple used to be, one of the first statements made on the calligraphy on that dome is that there is no God but Allah, and Allah has no son. Now, to be Muslim means to deny that God has a son. However, this is the central claim of Christianity. This is the central truth upon which Christianity is based. It rests on the fact that Jesus is none other than the Son of God. He is the Son of God in human flesh. While other religions may say, no, 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 that isn't who God is, against Orthodox Judaism, against Islam, against Buddhism, against Hinduism, we say the true God is the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. This isn't just some descriptive phrase, but this is a title and one the Christ follower treasures. We bless our God and Father, our Lord Jesus Christ. Now, as I had mentioned, I plan on going back for a moment to the story about Louis Zamperini to illustrate just how this passage of Scripture relates to the testimony of a Christian. What I like about Louis' testimony is that there is a distinguishable difference between the world's idea of hope and what true hope is. When Louis was rescued by the Japanese patrol boat, they took him to a small island off of Kwajalein, which had been known for executions. They interrogated him. They put him in a small cell, and he believed he would be executed within hours. Louis got on his knees and began to pray to God for hope of a way out. Even though Louis did not know who God was, he knew the only hope had to be something bigger than himself. And as God ordained, since Louis was identified as one person who ran in the 1936 Olympics, there were some Japanese officers that thought it better to have him go back to the mainland and be a POW so he could broadcast, make propaganda broadcast and bolster the Japanese war effort. It was grace that kept Louis out of the executioner's hand, because if he had been executed that day, he would have died in his sins. Louis had never repented of his sin. For Paul writes in Romans 6:23, "For the wages of sin is death." Louis, as with all sinners, deserved the wages of sin, which is eternal condemnation and the wrath of God, because God is holy and righteous, and his justice, true and impartial justice, must and will prevail. Now, getting back to our passage and reading a little further in 1 Peter, "Who according to his great mercy has caused us to be born again. The source of our hope is God. The motive is God's great mercy." John MacArthur states this about mercy as opposed to grace. "Grace is a term that applies to the category of guilt. Mercy is a term that applies to the category of misery. Grace for our guilt, mercy for our misery. That is to say, God gives us grace by forgiving our sin. God gives us mercy by relieving the consequence of our sin, which is our profound soul misery." Grace goes to sin. Mercy goes to the misery produced by sin. And God is a God by nature of mercy. God is a God of tenderness, loving kindness, compassion, and sympathy. In Micah 7:18, he says, "He delights in mercy." Psalms 103:17, "The mercy of the Lord is from everlasting to everlasting. It is as eternal as he is eternal." Lamentations 3:22, "The Lord's acts of mercy indeed do not end, for his compassions do not fail. They are new every morning. Great is thy faithfulness." The Lord does not cease in giving mercy on his elect. When the misery of sin overtakes you, do not anguish in your sin, but get on your knees, like Louis did, and pray to him who is abundant in mercy, and he will replenish mercy upon mercy on your anguished state. Ephesians 2:4, "But God, being rich in mercy, because of his great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our transgressions, made us alive together with Christ." God's mercy comes from love and love for his children. It's through his mercy we are made alive. Titus 3:5, "He saved us not on the basis of our deeds, which we did in righteousness, but in accordance with his mercy, by the washing and regeneration and renewing by the Holy Spirit." One of the attributes of God is his mercy. And this mercy does not come from some sort of righteousness or merit inside ourselves, but in God himself. It is important for us to understand you're never actually going to experience the full relief from misery in this life. Yes, his mercies are new every day, and there is mercy in this life, but we don't even begin to comprehend the fullness of God's mercy. Mercy of being completely and forever relieved from any misery. Coming back to our illustration from the life of Louis Zamperini. God showed mercy to Louis. After Louis was spared from the executioner's hand, he was sent to a POW camp in Japan, where starvation and hard labor led to hundreds of prisoners' deaths. After 2 years of relentless torture, Louis received at the hands of his prison guards, the war came to an end. Japan finally surrendered in August of 1945, and Louis found himself going home. He was emaciated at only 65 pounds, but still alive. God looked at Louis' helpless state and his misery, and though God would have been completely justified to allow the wages of sin to take their toll, he, in his great mercy, kept Louis, not just from the prison guards, not just from disease given his malnutrition, but from the clutches of hell itself. Going back to our passage in 1 Peter, so if our source of hope is God, and the motive God uses to produce this hope is mercy, then what is the means of this hope? And we find it again in verse 3, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to his great mercy has caused us to be born again. The means is through rebirth to be born again. We didn't earn being born again. We don't get it by our efforts. God simply caused it to be through the motivation of his great mercy. Jesus answers Nicodemus. You could turn with me to John chapter 3, verse 3. Jesus responded and said to him, truly, truly, I say to you, unless someone is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. Nicodemus said to him, how can a person be born when he is old? When he cannot enter his mother's womb a second time and be born, can he? Jesus answered, truly, truly, I say to you, unless someone is born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. That which has been born of flesh is flesh, and that which has been born of spirit is spirit. Do not be amazed that I said to you, you must be born again. The wind blows where it wishes, and you hear its sound of it, but you do not know where it's coming from and where it's going. So is everyone who has been born of the Spirit. So being born of the Spirit is that which is being born again, not by human design, which that would be predictable, but like a wind that is blown over you. And you say, whoa, where did that come from? That's how we are born again. God moves in us sovereignly and awakens us from a spiritual death and brings life into our spirit. The Gospel of John, chapter 1, verse 12. But as many as received him, to them he gave the right to become children of God, to those who believe in his name. Everyone who believes has the right to be called a child of God. Did we initiate that belief? John explains, who were born not of blood, nor of the will of flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. So not of blood, not something our flesh produces, not of our own will, but only God produces this. So only God brought us to faith. The clearest of all in regard to faith and the new birth, I think we can see in 1 John chapter 5, verse 1. Everyone who believes that Jesus is the Christ has been born of God. And everyone who loves the Father loves the child born of him. So believing is not the cause of new birth, but believing is the evidence it has already happened. Faith isn't the cause of rebirth, but just the opposite. Regeneration brings about faith. A more complete view of this, we can look on to later in Peter. If you go back with me to 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 23 through 25. For you have been born again, not of seed which is perishable, but imperishable. That is, through the living and enduring word of God. For all flesh is like grass, and all its glory is like the flower of grass. The grass withers, and the flower falls off. But the word of the Lord endures forever. And his word, and this is the word which was preached to you. So God, monergistically, does the act of regeneration, that of being born again through the word of God. As we hear God's word, and the gospel, either on the radio or at church or in our Bibles, the gospel is sounded. God, in his great mercy, comes in and causes us to see the beauty of Christ in the gospel, and in that we are born again. And this all results in us saying and praising God and saying, "Blessed be God." For believers, new birth is a birth of hope. Again in verse 3, who according to his great mercy has caused us to be born again to what? A living hope. For the follower of Christ, what does the author of Hebrews say in chapter 11? Faith is the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen. So hope is faith in future tense. Faith is the substance of things hoped for. Remember, if you do, John Bunyan's famous allegory, The Pilgrim's Progress. After a Christian reaches the place of deliverance, his straps fall off, his burdens relieved, and he receives the new garments. And who meets up with Christian to get him on that straight and narrow path? That would be Faithful. But who takes Faithful's place after they are arrested in the wicked city called Vanity Fair, after Faithful is put on trial and executed? Hopeful assumes Faithful's place. It would follow that faith is trust in God as far as things present are concerned, and hope is biblically the same as faith, that is, trust in God as far as things in the future are concerned. Hope follows faith as Christian is more and more certain of the promise of the King. And it's hopeful that helps Christian over the dreaded river of death and in to the celestial city. So hope is faith in the future tense. Faith is the substance of things hoped for. It is that which anchors the soul and gives us stability. The writer of Hebrews writes in Hebrews 6:13, "For when God made a promise to Abraham, since he had no one greater by whom to swear, he swore by himself, saying, 'Surely I will bless and multiply you.' And thus Abraham, having patiently waited, obtained the promise." And going on into verse 17, "So when God desired to show more convincingly to the heirs of the promise the unchangeable character of his purpose, he guaranteed it with an oath, so that by two unchangeable things in which it isn't possible for God to lie, we have fled for refuge, might have a strong encouragement to hold fast to the hope that is set before us. We have this as a sure and steadfast anchor of our soul, a hope that enters into the inner place behind the curtain where Jesus has gone as a forerunner on our behalf." What is this living hope? It is a steadfast anchor of our soul. It is what causes the believer to hold true when being buffeted by the currents of life. Now, I'd like to go back to the first century Christians in Peter's day, the ones that had been scattered throughout. They had their lives uprooted, their homes taken, under the persecution from the unbelieving, hostile world of pagan religion. They were hated, they were abused, they were troubled. Their lives were outwardly didn't look better by being Christians than when they weren't Christians. Now, Peter's writing to them when he says in 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 20, "For what credit is there if, when you sin and are harshly treated, you endure it with patience? But if when you do what is right and suffer for it, you patiently endure it, this finds favor with God." Christ called you for this purpose, to suffer in this life, and he also suffered for you and left you an example to follow in his footsteps. Verse 23, "And while being abusively insulted, He did not insult in return. While suffering, he did not threaten, but kept entrusting himself to him who judges righteously. So God, Christ, specifically showed us how to suffer unjustly. And Peter writes later on in chapter 3, verse 13, "And who is there to harm you if you prove zealous for what is good? But even if you should suffer for the sake of righteousness, you are blessed. And do not fear their intimidation, and do not be in dread, but sanctify Christ as Lord in your hearts, always being ready to make a defense for everyone who asks you to give an account for the hope that is in you." So, look, you're going to have to hold on to hope, because this life is not going to be your best life. In fact, it's going to be very hard. The anchor of hope is the only thing that will keep you from heading out to sea. And are you ready? Do you have a defense? Are you just riding the waves and seeing where they take you? I think Romans 5, verse 1 is a good place. Romans 5, verse 1. "Therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom also we have ordained our introduction by faith into this grace in which we stand, and we exalt in hope of the glory of God. And not only this, but we also exalt in our tribulations, knowing that our tribulations bring about perseverance, and perseverance proven character, and proven character hope. And hope does not disappoint, because the love of God has been poured out within our hearts through the Holy Spirit who was given to us." So you need proven character in order to mount a reasonable defense for the hope that is in you. Character that has been refined by perseverance. Perseverance through what? Through tribulation. And those tribulations are the storms in life. The things that knock you to the ground, or like in Peter's day, exile you away from the comforts of home. And the only way not to get swept away is by what you're anchored to, and that is hope, not just some flimsy hope, not a rock with a twine wrapped around it, but something that has substance, a proof of your faith that, as we see in our main text back in verse 7, is more precious than gold, which perishes, though tested by fire, may be found as a result in praise, glory, and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. Our hope is based on our current faith through the knowledge of God's word, and our future faith that God brings to pass, and he will bring to pass his kingdom, and Christ Jesus may rule as the true Adam here on the earth and in New Jerusalem to come. So what happens to those whose hope is not built on proven character that has been refined? I have one example for you. When Lael, my oldest son, was a baby, we actually had him attend a daycare at a Presbyterian church. At the time, we were living in Los Angeles area, and I'd pick him up each day. I'd often talk to the care workers there to see just how he was doing. And one time, I was talking with one of the caretakers about how much I enjoyed the Christ-based songs that they would sing. And they would sing them with the children, and I really enjoyed it. But she actually was quick to retort that she and God were not on speaking terms, as she put it. Her reasoning is that she had four daughters, but God had allowed one of her daughters to be taken because of cancer. And though she prayed for a miracle, God had not given the miracle that she wished for. And since that day, she was no friend of God. So when others sang, she just stood there silently. Now, I don't know why she was at the church daycare, and I'm not sure about that, but I did let her know that I would pray for her, to which she told me there wasn't anything that God could do for her. Having gone through tribulation, she came out despondent, without hope. Tribulation hadn't produced perseverance, but just the opposite, animosity towards the one that had given her and her four daughters life. Remember the book of Job? Job loses all of his kids, all of them, his whole family, all of his animals. How does Job respond in chapter 13? Though he slay me, I will hope in him. That's not normal. That's not human faith. That is a gift of faith from heaven. If you turn back with me to 1 Peter chapter 4, verse 1. Therefore, since Christ has suffered in the flesh, arm yourself and also with the same purpose, because the one who has suffered in flesh has ceased from sin. Christ's suffering far exceeds our suffering. If God, our Father, did not spare his Son from suffering, how much more should we, as Christ followers, be ready to suffer? Heading down a little later in verses 12. Beloved, do not be surprised at the fiery ordeal among you, which comes upon you for your testing, as though something strange were happening to you. But to the degree that you share the sufferings of Christ, keep on rejoicing, so that at the revelation of his glory, you may also rejoice and be overjoyed. If you are insulted for the name of Christ, you are blessed, because the Spirit of glory and of God rests upon you. Later on in verse 19, therefore, those also who suffer according to the will of God are to entrust their souls to a faithful Creator in doing what is right. You have a great future, a glorious future, if you suffer in hope. Where does our hope come from? Going back to verse 3. Who has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead? The glorious future is through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. Our hope is built on what Christ did on the cross. That's why we sing, and we'll sing later on, my hope is built on nothing less than Jesus' blood and righteousness. I dare not trust the sweetest frame, but wholly lean on Jesus' name. On Christ the solid rock I stand. All other ground is what? Sinking sand. When darkness veils his lovely face, I rest on his unchanging grace. The author is telling us, even when sin comes into your life and you've lost the view of his face, rest on his unchanging grace. In every high and stormy gale, my anchor holds within the veil. There it is. We just heard about that in Hebrews 6, 19. The anchor is hope. And later in Hebrews 10, 20, we learn that the anchor is in the veil, in the Holy of Holies. This is eternal hope. His oath, his covenant, his blood support me in the whelming flood. When I am drowning in my problems here on earth, I remember I'm supported by the rock, an anchor, and its chains don't go down, they go to heaven. When all around my soul gives way, he then all my hope and stay. On Christ the solid rock I stand, all other ground is sinking sand. If you expect much out of this life, it will steal your joy, which comes from hope. If you expect little and are grateful for everything, every small benefit, and live in the light of the life to come, then this life can steal nothing of your hope, which is bound in heaven. Paul writes in Ephesians 1:18, I pray that the eyes of your heart may be enlightened, so that you will know what is the hope of his calling and what are the riches of the glory of his inheritance in the saints. No matter how difficult this life is, his calling is future faith. It's an anchor of our soul. Your best life as a Christian actually begins when this life ends. Don't expect more than this life can offer. That's why Paul says in Philippians 1:21, "For to me to live is Christ, and to die is gain." Now going back again to our story about Louis Zamperini, when Louis got back home, he was welcomed with a hero's welcome. The mood was joyous. Everyone was elated to finally see him home. Now, this is where the movie ends, but Louis's story was far from over. As the elation died down over the coming weeks and years, so too went Louis's hope, built on nothing more than sand. He found himself figuratively back out at sea, hopelessly adrift, without an anchor. After the fanfare died down, Louis quickly forgot about all of the hundreds of prayers that he offered up to God during his days adrift and imprisoned. After the parties were all over, he was still there, left in his anger against what his torturers had done to him. Nothing to hang on to, no meaning, no hope for a future. He turned to drinking heavily to forget about his ordeals. The drinking only gave him temporary reprieve, and soon it turned into an addiction. Now Louis's wife, Cynthia, was ready to divorce him until she attended a tent revival, and God brought her to faith through the hearing of the word. She begged Louis to come back to the tent the next night. He reluctantly went with her the next night, only to storm out that night. But Cynthia's tender care for her husband convinced him to go again, and it was that second night that he heard the gospel from a little-known evangelist named Billy Graham, who quoted Romans 3:23, "For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God." And this angered him. He was angered that this preacher told him he was a sinner. He didn't need someone telling him that. So he stormed out again. But it was then that he realized just how terrible his life really was. He had prayed every day while at sea, every day while in the prisoner of war camp. God had kept him safe, but he was destroying his family, his marriage, his life. So Louis, realizing his hopeless state, began to pray for forgiveness and put his faith in what Christ had done on the cross. Louis put away drinking and his thoughts of revenge against his captors and forgave them. You see, what the movie missed was that the true miracle for Louis wasn't that he made it back home alive, but that his soul was made anew by the rebirth through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. Louis was born again into a living hope. Coming back to our passage in 1 Peter, again, in verse 3, "Who according to his great mercy has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead." The word hope in Greek is elpis, which is a joyful and confident expectation. The word hope in ordinary English vocabulary is generally distinguished from certainty. We would say, "I don't know what's going to happen, but I hope it happens." But when you read the word hope in the Bible, for instance, in 1 Peter chapter 1:13, "Set your hope fully on the grace that will be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ." Your hope is not wishful thinking. Christian hope is when God has promised that something's going to happen and you put your trust in that promise. Christian hope is confidence that something will come to pass because God has promised it will come to pass. Going on, why does Peter use the verb living hope and not just hope? Hope is mentioned 54 times in the New Testament, five of which are in Peter 1 Peter alone, but never with the word living, zao, in Greek, which means to live. Why living hope? Well, if you go back, it's because we've been born again. We were just made alive like a newborn baby. The resurrection is the defeat of death and the securing of life. If you're not a Christian, you have hope. But I hate to tell you, it's a dying or dead hope. That's all it is. Hope just dies. As you grow up as a kid, you have dreams and desires, and they keep shifting, don't they? Changing as they die. You hear people say all the time, you can be anything you want to be. That's a lie. You can achieve anything you want to achieve. That's a lie. You can create your own world by speaking it into existence. That is a lie. If you live in this world without God, you just live with dying hopes. And if they don't die while you're still alive, they all die when you die. That's how it goes. The lost only know of hope that dies, dreams that turn to ashes. But when you're born into the family of God, you have a living hope, a hope that never dies. In verse 4, to obtain an inheritance which is imperishable, undefiled, and will not fade away, reserved in heaven for you. Living hope here is actually the subject. It resides in our hearts, right? In the heart of the believer, whereas the object is actually the inheritance. It's out there in the future. What is the nature of this hope? The hope that is in this inheritance, its source is God, its motive is mercy, its means is regeneration. What is its nature? The answer to that is found in verse 4. To obtain an inheritance, and here's the description of its nature, is imperishable, undefiled, and will not fade away. This is something that has to be otherworldly, because everything in this world, which is touched by the fall and by sin, is perishable, defiled, and fades away. But here is an inheritance that is unchanging, imperishable, not capable of being corrupted. It is secured in heaven. Remember Matthew 6:20, a great verse. But store up for yourself treasures in heaven, where neither moth nor rust destroy, where thieves do not break in or steal. For where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. In Christ, we have an omnipotent protector that this world has no match. Going back to verse 4, again, to obtain an inheritance which is imperishable, undefiled, and will not fade away, reserved in heaven for you, who are protected by the power of God through faith for a salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. Who are protected? That is us. There are two ways we could miss out. We could get there and nothing is there, or we get there or we don't get there because our faith failed. But remember Philippians 1:6, he who began a good work in you will carry it on to completion until the day of Christ Jesus. So God not only protects the inheritance, but the inheritor. Back to verse 5, who are protected by the power of God through faith for a salvation. For a salvation. It's just another way of referring to the inheritance. All satisfying salvation, which is our inheritance. Because it is the rescue from its opposite, which is hell and destruction. So mercy from God produces new birth, which produces living hope in the objective, unshakable, never fading inheritance. And thus we are being kept, preserved by God, and are secured. And thus we say, blessed be God. Coming back one last time to our illustration from the life of Louis Zamperini, the nature of Louis' salvation and hope were secured in God. Louis was anything but unbroken, the title of the movie that bears a story. Louis was broken, finally broken. All who Jesus calls come brokenhearted, having come to the end of themselves and needing salvation. Jesus says in Matthew 21, verse 44, "The one who falls on this stone will be broken to pieces. But whomever that stone falls, it will crush him." Better to be broken in spirit now and come to a saving faith in Jesus than to be crushed by the wrath of God because of sin in eternal hell. Louis headed back to Japan, met up with some of the Japanese guards who had held him captive. He went back to forgive those who had persecuted him and present the gospel to them. Having been redeemed from the bondage of sin, even when he was yet an enemy of God, Louis thought it only right to share his living hope to those that were his enemy and for them to know the peace that comes through putting your hope and trust in Jesus Christ. Now, just as way of implication here, what does a world without hope look like? I think you can obviously see that in our world today. When we have no hope in the future, life to come, we become self-indulgent. Talking about self-love, you should love yourself. You should seek your best life now. YOLO, which stands for you only live once. So get what you can out of this life because that's all there is. I read an article about Ted Kennedy right after his death. I think it's a poignant example of what happens when you put your trust in the creation and not in the creator. Now, Ted Kennedy died in 2009. He was the last of four Kennedy brothers. Though all three of his brothers were killed at younger ages, if you recall, the most famous of that being the 35th president, John F. Kennedy. Ted, however, lived mostly a full life and was a United States senator from 1962 to 2009 when he died of brain cancer at the age of 77. Ted knew he didn't have much longer to live the summer of 2009, and he had gone up to his home in Hyannisport, Massachusetts, to talk with his priests and bishops. He was a Roman Catholic, and they went over the prayers as they do and tried to assure him that he had done enough to earn a spot in heaven. For the religious Catholic leaders, Ted had nothing to worry about. But Ted was not sure. And because of the prominence that goes with the Kennedy name, he was able to get a cardinal to send a handwritten letter to none other than Pope Benedict himself. In the letter, Ted asked the Pope's blessing on him so that he could have hope in his eternal state. Well, that letter never got to Pope Benedict in time. Ted died that summer of August 25th, 2009, waiting in his bed for hope that was still making its way through the mail. What blessed assurance would it have been if Ted had opened his Bible and entrusted in Ephesians 2, verse 8, "For by grace we have been saved through faith. This is not of yourself. It is a gift of God, not a result of works, so that no one may boast." Ted Kennedy put his hope and trust in the prominence of a man, specifically the Pope. But this should not be the case for the Christian. God's grace and the hope of salvation does not depend on the edict of a man nor the timeliness of the mail service. What defines the Christian walk is the assurance of his salvation through the living hope of our God and Father, our Lord Jesus Christ. The Christian is bound by the word of truth and gains comfort, assurance through meditating on the gospel and hearing the word preached in order to realize full assurance of hope until the end. Hebrews 6:11 says, And we desire that each of you demonstrate the same diligence as to realize the full assurance of hope until the end, so that you will not be sluggish, but imitators of those who through faith and endurance inherit the promise. What's so important about Christian hope? If our future is not secured by God, then we are going to be excessively anxious. This results in either paralyzing fear or self-managed greedy control. We end up thinking about ourselves, our future, our problems, our potential, and it keeps us from loving. For Louis Zamperini, without hope, he couldn't love his wife. He just kept thinking about himself. The renowned Puritan writer John Owen writes this in his works of Being Spiritually Minded. Suppose sundry persons engaged in a voyage unto the most remote country wherein all of them have an apprehension that there is a place of rest, an inheritance provided for them. Under this apprehension, they all put themselves upon the voyage to possess what is prepared. Howbeit, some of them have only a general notion of these things. They know nothing distinctly concerning them and are content to go on with general hopes and expectations. Their voyage proves long and wearisome, their difficulties many, their dangers great, and they have nothing to relieve and encourage themselves but the hope and expectation of the country whither they are going. For the first sort, they will be very apt to despond and faint. Their hopes, their general hopes, will not be able to relieve them. But those who have a distinct notion and apprehension of the state of things whither they are going, of their incomparable excellence, have always a readiness wherewith to cheer their minds and support themselves. Obviously, Owen is talking about the believer, those heading towards the heavenly country. It is they that look towards and rest on the refreshing hope, those that meditate on the future, their future inheritance and the glory of God. They benefit and put into action God's grace. They are the most blessed, they are the most active, they are the most advantaged, and they are the most willing to go through the dangers and difficulties and perils of life. Hope is the birthplace of Christ, of the Christian self-sacrificing love. When God takes care of us, we aren't preoccupied with having to work to take care of ourselves. If we don't have the hope that Christ is for us, then we will be engaged in self-preservation and self-enhancement. But if we let ourselves to be taken care of by God for the future, then we could be free to love others. When God satisfies us so deeply that we're free to love other people, then Christ becomes more manifest. How do we build our hope in God? Going back to what hope is, it's faith in future tense. Where does faith come from? Romans 10:17. So faith comes from hearing, and hearing by the word of Christ. This implies that hope, like faith, is also strengthened by the word of God. Hope comes from reading his precious word, responding to these great promises, and we find in Scripture by looking to Christ who purchased them. In Romans 8:32, he who did not spare his own son, but delivered him over for us all, how will he not also with him freely give all things? Now, I think that last part is hope-producing, grounded in the fact that God did not spare his own son. So the essence of what we look to in the Bible to build our hope is, what has Christ done for me in my sinful condition that enables me to know that I will not come into judgment and condemnation? And the answer to that is Christ died for me, he rose again for me, and therefore all the promises of God are yes in him. So let's look away from our circumstances that confront us. Let's look to Christ, look to the promises, and hold fast to them. Hope comes from the promises of God and is rooted in the work of Christ. Just in summary, if you are still dead in your sins and have not repented and believed in Jesus Christ, you are still out there in the middle of the ocean on a raft without a paddle. Your hope is a dead hope. But if you have come under the authority of Jesus Christ and he is your Savior, then You are anchored into a living hope where both you and your future inheritance are being kept, protected in heaven. The Christian's hope is built on nothing less than Jesus Christ and the righteousness that comes through the resurrection of Jesus from the dead. Its source is God. Its motive is mercy. Its means is regeneration. Its nature, permanent, kept safe from sin of this world by none other than God himself. Let's pray. Father, help us to fix our eyes on the destination, on your promises, rather than on just what surrounds us in our journey. Strengthen our hope that we may have full assurance to run the race that is before us, putting on love, joy, and peace rooted in the work of Jesus Christ. And it's in his name we pray. Amen.